On Tuesday, my off day last week, I ran into someone in town who does not come to church, but they know that I'm the pastor here. And we've known each other for many years. And he said he had a few Bible questions for me. And so for the next 25 minutes, we stood there talking with me, answering his questions to the very best of my ability. And by and large, his questions all had to do with the old covenant versus the new covenant. For example, are we required to take a Sabbath? Does it have to be on Saturday? Why are some people so adamant about church on Saturdays only, and then they condemn those who go on Sunday? And there were other questions in that ballpark. And the short version of what I said to him is that we have to understand what Jesus does in the new covenant, and misunderstandings abound here. Some think that because Jesus fulfilled the law, it's no longer relevant or applicable to us in any way. Just forget your Old Testament and focus exclusively on the new. Not only is this wrong, it's grievous. Others go in the complete opposite direction, like the Judaizers in the early church, believing that what saves a person is faith plus law-keeping. And so although they may believe in Jesus in some sense, they believe it's still up to them to adhere to all the Old Testament laws to be saved. This is also wrong, and it's also grievous. And most people err in one of these two directions. Regardless of how extreme they may err, they err slightly in one of these two directions. Which is why I said misunderstandings abound here. So what I shared with him is this, and I'm going to put it on the screen in just a second. It's a brief bullet point that might be worth writing down for those of you who like to take notes. What I shared with him was this. We've got to understand that Jesus both maintains, nullifies, and transforms laws, depending on the law. It's all three of those, depending on the specific law. So we got to know which one we're dealing with. We got to know what he did. It's not the same for everything. Which is why there's so much confusion. He does not, for example, maintain all of the law, like Saturday Sabbath keeping and animal sacrifices or dietary restrictions. Neither does he cancel out all of the law. For example, God's revealed moral law. Expressions of unrighteousness in the Old Testament are the same today, and the Ten Commandments give us a pretty good overview. Stealing, murdering, lying, idolatry, and so on are all just as wicked today as they were then. And therefore, under or in the new covenant, we are still bound by God's moral law, meaning this is how we should live. And still other laws he transforms, like with Christ himself becoming our Sabbath rest. So with some, he transforms and also raises the bar. In the new covenant, no longer is adultery the main issue, but if you even lust, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Likewise, no longer is murder the main issue, but if you even hate someone in your heart, you're a murderer. Jesus says adultery and murder are givens, but neither should you lust or hate. He ups the ante and he raises the bar. Does this make sense? Well, it's no different with giving. In the Old Testament, there were various tithes, and a tithe, by definition, was 10% of a person's income. And the Jews were under a legal obligation to pay their tithes, and they had several tithes and offerings. So if you have in your mind that Old Testament giving was 10%, think again. When you add up all the various tithes and offerings that they had to pay throughout the year, it was actually closer to 25% of their income. Many scholars put it somewhere in the 30% of their income. Now, it's true that in the New Testament, there's no discussion of a tithe specifically. That obligation is gone under the New Covenant. But giving, and giving to the church in particular, has not been nullified in the New Covenant. It's actually been transformed. The bar has been raised, and now as Christians under the New Covenant, we are no longer governed by specifically commanded percentages, but rather we are governed and are to be governed by lavish, sacrificial generosity from the heart. Amen. Now, for our purposes today, I'm not going to lay all the potentially necessary groundwork for Christian giving. This is my fourth message on giving ever, two of which can be found on YouTube. Roughly 4 years ago, I preached a message called Why Give? And then nearly 2 years ago, I preached a message on biblical giving where we tackled how we should give. So for a more comprehensive teaching and understanding of New Testament giving, please also refer back to those two sermons. For today, I believe God wants us to approach things a bit differently than we would in a more typical sermon and ask five questions about giving, in particular about the giving of our finances. Now, there's a time and a place to talk about the giving of ourselves, our talents, our time, our resources, other resources in particular, and our very lives. But today we're going to focus on money. So as we attempt to gain God's perspective and his will for us regarding the generous giving of our finances, I believe he wants us to ask and then answer five questions. And there's going to be two types of questions here. The first three are introspective questions for us to ask ourselves and evaluate if a particular thing is true of us or not. That's going to be the first three. And then the last two questions are just going to be more normal questions for clarity on this issue. Lastly, this is not an expository message on the text that I provided for you on your handout, but I will be referring to that passage often, which is why I put it on the handout for you. So that's where we're headed. Let's dive in and see what God has for us. Number one, question number one, and there's room to write these down on your handout for those of you who like to take notes. Question number one, does the Lord have headship? It's something we've talked about fairly extensively. Does the Lord have headship or practical lordship of our finances and of our giving in particular? Does the Lord have headship or practical lordship? Is his headship practical here concerning our finances and our giving in particular? One of the most foundational things about becoming a Christian is that Jesus not only becomes our Savior, but he also becomes our Lord. We did a whole message on this in July of last year, if you want more depth on the reality of Jesus as Lord. Another way that this is communicated to us at times in the New Testament is that he is our head. And the illustration here is that we are the body and he is the head. And the body does not act and cannot act apart from the head. And therefore, likewise, we should not act apart from our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The concept of Jesus being Lord and having this very practical headship or lordship in our life is one of two teachings that have changed my life more than anything else. As born-again Christians, it should be our desire to involve the Lord very practically in the day-to-day functioning of our lives. Simply put, he wants to do life with us. He wants us to seek him and his will in all things. He wants to be a part of this whole thing intimately. And not just a part of it, but he wants to rule and reign in our lives in very practical and very tangible ways. And it seems to me that few Christians ever get this. But if and when we do, and we start acting and functioning the way we were designed to, there is incredible peace and joy and comfort and fellowship to be had with the Lord. Not to mention incredible safety and blessings and grace. So then this question number one is really all about that. Does he have practical headship in my life? Is he truly Lord of my life? The one who bought me and owns me and is deserving of all of my devotion. Is he really Lord? And if the answer to that is yes, and I sure hope it is, then the follow-up question is, okay, so that means he is Lord of my finances and of my giving too, right? And if we were to respond to that with, well, what do you mean? Then the answer is probably no, he does not have practical headship or lordship of my finances. The bottom line here is that we want God to rule our lives, not us. We are not king. He is. As such, we should seek him and his will in all things, especially as it pertains to our giving. The question is not, most of us would say the question is, what do you want to do? How much do you want to give? Or what do you think is best? It's not the question. Rather, the question is, what would God have me do? Period. That's it. That's the question. What would God have me do? And if the answer that we come up with is, well, God hasn't really led me to give anything, or God's led me to give very little, then we probably aren't hearing from the Lord or discerning very accurately here. And so the bottom line is that we want to be decision discerners in all of life, not decision makers. There's only one decision maker, and he's up there. The call on our life as Christians is to the best of our ability to discern the will of God and then follow him, again, to the best of our ability, imperfect ability, but to the best of our ability, discern from him, follow him, and then entrust the results to him. And it's the exact same thing with our giving. Now, many verses could be cited here to support what I'm suggesting, including, don't worry about writing these down, they're on the bottom of your handout, including 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2, Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, Psalm 24, verse 1, and many more. Again, those are all cited on the bottom of your handout. But let me draw your attention to one verse in particular. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, now that's the passage that's on your handout, so just look toward the top. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul says this about New Testament giving. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Now, at a minimum, this means that we must actively take steps to pursue the Lord here and attempt to gain his perspective and his desires for us concerning our giving. We don't make this decision on a whim as the offering basket is being passed. This is not a guilt trip or anything like that. But rather, we intentionally, very intentionally meet with the Lord and we ask him what he would have us do, and then we do it. Again, it's not about what we want to do or what we don't want to do. This is all about what God wants us to do. Does this make sense so far? Now, there are many reasons for this message today. I'll share three. One is because I haven't talked about giving in nearly 2 years, and it would be a fair criticism to consider that a failure on my part. I don't want to make things all about money, like so many seem to do, and yet to not discuss it at all would be poor shepherding. The fact is that God desires for us to give, and he desires to bless us in a great many ways as a result of that giving. So for me to keep this from you and keep you in the dark about giving would be to rob you of great joy that God has for you. And you know my passion for joy in God. So that is number one. Another reason is because the guys in leadership have mentioned this to me several times this year, and I want to engage in mutual submission to them and value their insight and their wisdom. They believe the time is right, and I believe the Lord has confirmed this very clearly, saying now is the time. My plan was to be back in Romans today, and the Lord changed the plan. This also serves as a very practical example of how he is to have headship, not only in our lives, but in this church. It's not about what I want to do or what I want to preach. It's all about what he wants. Amen?
Amen.
And still another reason is because our giving is down. And honestly, our giving has never really been what you might consider high. Out of sheer curiosity this week, I did some research on church giving statistics, and here's what I found. I'm just going to share some with you. According to some of the most recent and extensive studies done in the U.S., so this is not Latin America, this is the U.S., but still very applicable to most of us. According to some of these most recent and extensive studies, only 17% of Christians, so this is not people outside of the church, these are Christians in the church, only 17% of them give to the church regularly. That's less than 1 in 5. Then on top of that, the average percentage of their income that they give is 2.5 or 2.5%. Average. Now we know that plenty of people give more than that, which means the vast majority of people give less than that. Let me say that again. The vast majority of Christians in the United States give less, or you could say significantly less, than 2.5% of their income to the church over the course of a year. And quite frankly, maybe it's my naivety, I found this incredibly shocking. And so then I started thinking, I wonder if this is true of us. I wonder if these same statistics hold true for our little church here in Boquete. Now, our treasurer could answer this question definitively, though I'm not asking her to. I don't see any giving data other than the total number at the end of each month, and praise God, this is the way we do it, because it would be highly inappropriate for me to see these details. So I will save you my mathematic calculations and generalizations. But the conclusion that I came to, based on the number of people in the church and the amount that we bring in each year, is that the average amount of people giving and the average amount that they give is a little higher than these statistics, but not much higher. And when you add to the fact that usually somewhere around 40% of our income comes through a small number of people giving extraordinary amounts, the statistics start to become more clear. And I say that fully realizing that the vast majority of us are living on fixed incomes of retirement and or Social Security, but nevertheless, this is still shocking to me. Now, I'm not going to go any further with drawing any kind of implications out of that because I just don't know. But God does. And his desire is to have literal headship over our finances and over our giving. And so today is not meant to serve as a rebuke, but it's meant to serve as a reminder that this is God's desire and a reminder of what we're missing out on when we choose not to give or when we give very little. Not only are we robbed of benefits, blessings, and joy, a point that we're going to come back to in a few moments, but the local church is damaged. Currently, just a little bit on our state of things here. Currently, we've spent large amounts on two big projects, one for the parking lot that finished last week and another for the tech and sound room back there, that renovation that's going to happen to give us more space in the sanctuary for growth. Now, we see these projects not as superfluous. We see these projects, rather, as good things that will enable us to minister to more people. But they have put us significantly in the red for this year. And if this trend continues, we will finish the year out tens of thousands in the hole. And so we just simply invite you to be decision discerners with your finances in general And then we invite you to seek the Lord and ask him specifically if he would have you give anything additional above and beyond the norm to help with these two major projects in particular. Amen? Okay, let's press on. Number two, quite second question. How close is our heart to God in our giving? How close is our heart to God in our giving? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 continues like this. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you said, how do I know if my heart is close to God in my giving? You could ask yourself the following question. Is my giving joyful, happy worship? Is my giving joyful, happy worship? Many years ago, some of you might remember me saying this. God doesn't want begrudged checks. God doesn't want begrudged checks. If we have an attitude about our giving, or if we really don't want to, but we feel obligated and so on, if that's the way we're approaching it, then we shouldn't give. That kind of giving doesn't honor the Lord, it dishonors the Lord. Rather, we need to meet with the Lord and get our hearts right with him, and then we can give. So, no begrudged checks, only happy checks. Amen? The verse that the Lord brought to mind when I was trying to discern these questions was Matthew 15:8, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah about the Pharisees. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And if we were to apply this to our giving, it would be something like this. Do we honor him with our fingers as we drop the money in the basket? Do we honor him with the click of a button on a website, on the website when we give with credit or when we make a transfer and so on? Do we honor him in those ways with our lips, as it were, but then have hearts that are far from him? Or put another way, are we just going through the motions? Are we giving merely because we know we should or because we're supposed to? Or is our giving being done unto his glory with great joy as an act of true, spirit-filled, Christ-exalting worship? Our aim should be the latter. Our aim should be to have our heart as close to God and as close to his heart as possible in our giving. The Lord isn't interested in works that are merely external and rote. He's after our heart. And when he has that, all kinds of good works and good fruit will flow from that to his glory and our joy. Amen. Question number three to consider. Do we ever give to the point that it hurts? Or do we only give out of our abundance? Do we ever give to the point that it hurts? Or do we only give out of our abundance? I heard a pastor that I respect a great deal once say this about giving. He said, middle-class Americans who only give 10% are probably robbing God. He continued, in other words, we've become so accustomed to our Western prosperity and its ways of life that we think 5 to 10% is generous. That hits hard. And statistically, most Christians don't even give that much. And there's two things that I believe the Lord wants me to say here. First is that another way to look at this would be to simply ask ourselves, do we give generously? And you might also add to that, do we give sacrificially? Is my giving back to the Lord a sacrifice for me, or is whatever I'm giving easy because of my abundance? Generously and sacrificially are the key words here. And this is the theme of New Testament or New Covenant giving. We see this with the widow's mite, with Mary's perfume, with the Macedonian church, and with several other examples. And what we see in each of these is that they give sacrificially and generously out of their poverty, not out of their abundance, which blows the whole narrative of I can't afford to give out of the water. Proverbs 11:24-25 says this. It says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. A generous person will prosper, and whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. What these verses communicate is legion. But one of the things it communicates is that one of the ways out of poverty is through our generous and sacrificial giving. And when we understand it rightly, our logic goes from I can't afford to I can't afford not to. Amen. Yes. The other thing to say here, and I'll be very brief on this, but it's very profound. The other thing to say here is that I think we need to be careful in assuming, like so many do, I think, be very careful in assuming that we should give less than a tithe in the new covenant or under the new covenant when in virtually every other instance, Jesus raised the bar, not lowered it. So we need to be very careful there. So we want to be faithful, sacrificial, and generous givers, and we want to be this way even when things are going well in the church, for example. We don't regularly give to the Lord primarily because it's needed in the church. It is needed in the church. But we give primarily because as born-again Christians, God has inclined our hearts to do so and because it's an act of worship to Him. Not to mention the wisdom that comes with regularly parting with our money in this way. This is one of many things that can help protect us against a love of money or protect us against holding on to things too tightly in this life. And as far as the church goes, just because things are going well one day doesn't mean they'll be going well the next day. Historically, at this church, for as many years as we've ended in the positives, we've had about that many years where we've ended in the negative. God's economy and His ways of providing are not always the way we would do it. And therefore, we should give faithfully and generously, realizing that at some point we may not have large one-time donations or a healthy savings account to fall back on. Lastly, on this point, I just want to challenge you with this question. Ponder this with me for just a moment. Have you ever given generously to the Lord in some capacity, and then afterwards you were just totally miserable over what you had done? Any takers? Probably not. Because there is a direct connection between our generosity to the Lord and our joy in Him. There's a direct connection. There's so much more I want to say on that connection, but we don't have time. So let's be faithful, generous givers who treasure our Creator and advancing His kingdom more than all that this world has to offer. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Number four, and now we're getting into the more practical questions. Number four, can we give to other ministries as a part of our regular giving? Can we give to other ministries as a part of our regular giving? Now, before I answer that, I feel the need to define the word ministry. When I say ministry, I mean Christian, Bible-centered, gospel-taking, kingdom-advancing families, groups of people, and organizations. Do I need to say that again? I'll say it again. When I say ministries, I mean Christian, Bible-centered, gospel-taking, kingdom-advancing families, groups of people, and organizations. In other words, this is not your average nonprofit or charitable donation, We are not talking about giving merely to humanitarian organizations, relief funds, or providers of food, clothes, shelters, medical services, and more. When I say ministries, I'm not talking about helping people live a better life only. Now, all of those examples could be part of a ministry if the gospel is central. So what we're talking about here is overtly gospel-centered Christian ministries, not general help for people that is detached from Christ and his saving truth. Does this make sense? So that's what I mean by ministries. So with that definition, can we give to these kinds of ministries, like the various associated ministries and missionaries in our church, as a part of our regular giving to the Lord? Can we do that? And the answer to that is yes. But there's more to say. The local church has a unique and special place in God's plan, and therefore it has a special claim on the giving of its people. Other ministries are wonderful, and we want them all to succeed in what they're doing, but the one institution in the world that is clearly rooted in the New Testament and in the gospel is the local church. Not only that, but it's the seedbed for all other ministries. The local church is where the participants in those other kinds of ministries should be finding their spiritual nourishment, their pastoral authority that they're actively in submission to, their Christian community, and the biblical expression of their worship, especially corporately as a church family. And I have much to say about missionaries and ministries that are not connected to a local church, but that will have to wait for another time. If the local church fails, then ministries can no longer function as God intends. If, for example, if the church is a tree, then the ministries are its fruit, not the other way around. Which means prioritizing our giving to the local church is of great importance. Now, with that said, it does not mean you can't give elsewhere. You can. But the first place that we should give, and not just of our finances, but of our time, our talents, our spiritual giftings, our other resources, and so on, the first place we should give should be the local church that we are a part of, where there are church elders who are being held accountable by God to watch over your soul. This should be our priority, and therefore it should be our first expression of worship through giving. And simply because I don't know when else I would ever have the opportunity to say this, let me just add one thing here. I think every missionary and every ministry, not just here, but all around the world, should have a line item in their budget where they have discerned between them and the Lord to give a certain percentage to their local church. And what I've learned over the years is that many missionaries themselves give to their local church, but the organization, the ministry, the 501c3, whatever we want to call it, itself does not. Oftentimes, everything that comes into the organization is used by the organization for wonderful things. But I think the Lord would have us discern some amount to give out of the organization itself to the local church. And if anyone has any questions on that, you can come ask me for more, because I don't want to take more time on something that really is just a parenthetical remark here. So lastly on all this, lastly for today, question number five, does God offer any extrinsic motivation for giving? Does God offer any extrinsic or external motivation for giving? Now, for sure, we could do multiple sermons on this easily because there's so much. But the short and very clear answer is yes, God absolutely gives us lots of extrinsic motivation for giving and just for obedience in general. Not only will things, generally speaking, go better for us when we function as God designs, but he often gives us specific, tangible motivations for doing this. Like the proverb I quoted earlier that says, generous giving will actually lead to more, not less. And we see this concept very clearly in the New Testament through Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, which is the one on your handout. He says like this, it's at the very top. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There's a God-given rule of thumb here that says if we'll give generously, he'll reward us and we will reap generously. Now, this shouldn't be our only motivation for giving, but it's not bad or wrong to employ these kinds of motivations because they come from God himself, and he knows that at times we need extrinsic and external motivation for all kinds of things in our Christian walk. Praise him for doing it that way. Proverbs 22:9 says, a generous man will himself be blessed. Luke 6:38, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. In Malachi chapter 3, God challenges his people to give to him and see if he won't bless them in return for their faithfulness. And Jesus repeatedly tells us that when we give like this, we even store up heavenly rewards for ourselves. That is, the blessings are not limited to this life, but they will follow us into the next life, which is incredible. There's not a lot that we can take to the bank in this life, but giving is one of them. It's a no-risk, guaranteed return on investment, both in this life and in the next, and it literally lasts forever. Amen. Now, this is not a verse, even though it's going to kind of sound like one, but it's true nonetheless. Retirement accounts and investment portfolios will fade, but the blessings that come from faithful and generous giving to the Lord will endure forever. Amen. Further, in the same 2 Corinthians 9 passage that's on your handout, Paul says this in verses 10 to 11. He says, he, talking about the Lord, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. There's so much there about the goal being the glory of God there. We don't have time for it, but just see it. Likewise, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, in response to the Philippians' sacrificial generosity to Paul, he says to them this. He says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. According to what, family? His riches. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, Paul says, and God is able to make all grace, I love this verse, make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, not some, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Here's the point of all that. The point is not earthly prosperity. If you heard that, you heard me wrong. There are some earthly blessings that come along with it, but that's not the main point. Here's the main point. God owns everything, and he promises to take care of us and provide for us, and he often makes that promise in the context of our own generous giving. And it's not just that he will take care of us and provide for us all the more if we give generously. That's true. But there's more. Namely, there is a blessing and a knowing of God that cannot be experienced in any other way than through our generous, cheerful giving to the Lord. If we want to know him as Jehovah Jireh, for example, that's provider, then we have to let go and trust him for his provision. Generous giving positions us under this particular grace and prepares us for this peculiar intimacy with God. We could also say we won't know the depth of his love apart from the gospel. We won't know his holiness apart from our own pursuit of it and seeing how high his standard really is. We won't know justice until we have understood great injustice, and the examples could go on and on. Likewise, we won't know the blessings that come from Christian giving apart from giving generously. And as we give, we'll get and we will know more of God Himself, which is the greatest treasure of all. Amen. The last thing I want to mention here is joy. When we give as God intends, namely cheerfully and generously, it will lead to greater joy in Him. So here's the deal. When we understand Christian giving rightly, this will be our perspective. Namely, we get to give, not have to. This is a privilege, family. It's a get to. Not only do we get to be the vessels through which God accomplishes so many of His purposes financially, but we get rewards and blessings and intimacy and joy. And this is why it's so important to teach somewhat regularly and to teach rightly on New Covenant Christian giving. Amen. Many Christians would characterize their giving as feeling somewhat obligated and burdened to give 10%. Nevertheless, few do it, and even fewer want to. And by and large, I believe it's because they don't understand or because they haven't had good teaching. Because the truest statement on the matter is that Christian giving is a privilege that benefits us immensely. I'll say that again, and it's on your handout if you want to, it's on the screen if you want to make note. Christian giving is a privilege that benefits us immensely. So let me close like this. Under the new covenant, we are directed to give regularly, generously, cheerfully, according to our means, and as an act of worship. We are not given a specific percentage, and the amount will likely vary from time to time. And so I invite you into Christian giving, first and foremost to your local church, and then elsewhere as God leads, for your joy and for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of Christian giving. I thank you that in you, giving is not burdensome, it's not a net loss, and it's not a have to. Nothing we've spoken about today is a Christian duty. This is not duty, and this is not rote. Rather, because of the miraculous, heart-transforming work that you have done in us, Christian giving is a get-to. We get to partner with you in all kinds of ways. We get to help the needy. We get to bless the brethren, support your church, and reap both earthly and heavenly rewards for doing so. Literally, there's no downside, and we praise you for it. I pray now that you would let this teaching sink in and cause us to get it. Don't allow us to leave confused. Don't allow us to leave here believing wrong things about the way you would have us give. Rather, Lord, I pray that you would give us great clarity, great insight, and great discernment here. I also pray that you would lead each of us to be more and more intentional about being decision discerners in all aspects of our life, especially our giving. Make it more and more the heartbeat of this church and this family to desire your headship and your lordship very practically in our lives. And I pray that if you desire to make any adjustments in our current giving, I pray that you would make that very clear to us. We love you, and we commit this church and our finances and our entire self to you. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.